Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. I really appreciate your prayers this morning. I feel really weak, and I don't want my weakness to come in front of whatever God would have for us today. I want to start with the end of a song in our hymnals, song number 255. This is Come Ye Yourselves Apart, and it's a song we sing a lot at our sacrament services, but it's become one of my favorite songs. And I just want to read this last part of this last verse because it's kind of the spirit I'd want to present in today. The brief hours are not lost in which you learn more of your master and his peace in heaven. And so that's kind of my spirit. I want to talk about Christ, and I want to talk about that peace in heaven that he provides for us, that's out there, that promise of his life brings to us. And I've titled the sermon, if I can get to the next page, sorry, The Way, the Truth, and the Life. And because there's this verse that's been on my mind over the last month that just keeps sticking in there, and I needed to kind of dig into it a little bit. And it's this verse here, John 14:6. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So as I started digging into this, it's this verse, if you don't recognize it, it is right in the middle of the sermon or the teaching that Christ is giving them during the Last Supper. And it's really so today's really going to just be the chapter surrounding this verse and diving into this verse and trying to understand it deeper. And so we'll be mainly in John 14 through 16. I'm going to have a lot of the verses up here in case you don't have your scriptures with you, but I'd encourage you to follow along as well in your scriptures. And reading through these passages, I don't know if you've recognized this in the Gospels, but there are some things that happen that are in all four of the Gospels and are very structured in the way they're talked about. They're talked about very similar, but there's also a fair amount of ambiguity as far as what happened when and just the exact wording, and it's just the different authors told it a little bit differently, and that's just the way we work as humans. We remember things differently. But there is no ambiguity about this set of scriptures about when it happened, where it happened. And it's in the rest of the Gospels where there is that flow of messaging, here he has created this little vignette of this is this time and a set place. This is during this Passover supper that they have. And Jesus knows during this passage what's happening. He knows this Passover, the next day he's going to be crucified. And this is his last time with these disciples. And he knows how weak they are. It's really easy to, I think, read these passages and feel, I don't know the right word for this, but a little bit ashamed for the disciples because they don't get it yet. And it's hard because we have that perspective of having seen it after the fact. Excuse me. And having seen how this is all going to play out. And they're still trying to grasp that this is the Messiah. And so he's going to teach them here. He knows he just has a few hours with them before he's taken away from them. And so he's going to be clearer than he's ever been with them before about who he is and that he is that way to God and to heaven. Let's start in verse 1 through 3. And this is John setting up the context for this message. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper... I'm sorry, I'm really emotional right now. I'm tired, and whenever I'm tired, I'm more prone to emotion. When I was reading through these passages, they're just full of the words of life. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come unto God and went to God. So this is the context of what Jesus is going to start saying to them. And John does such a good job of, in his gospel, giving us context for Christ's words. If you think about the very first verses in the book of John, A lot of you know what they are from heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So from the very beginning of his gospel that he's writing, he puts us in the context of eternal. And that's what he's doing here as well. He's telling us that Jesus knows the importance of this moment. He knows what's happening next. God is with him, and all things have been given unto him. He is ready for this time of this sacrifice that pays for our sins. It also tells us that Jesus is loving these disciples. He has an infinite love for these disciples, a deeper love than we have experienced in human flesh is the way he loves these. And he knows that he has these two or three hours, whatever this time frame is, before he's taken away from them, that he needs to make these final points to them. He needs to tell them the things that they'll look back on after the fact and realize that this was the true Messiah. So there's an urgency in his message. And we see here as well, like I talked about, that the disciples are not quite sure of who Jesus is. They followed him as a rabbi, and they've heard the things he said, and you can tell there's some uncertainty still about exactly who this person is, who they've been with for the past years. Okay, let's go back into the story in verses 4 through 5. And this is speaking of Jesus. He rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So Jesus, knowing that he's the literal Son of God, he is the Messiah, and he knows the shortness of his time on earth, but what he does first is chooses to serve these men who he's loving. And it's really interesting in the book of Luke, it tells that the disciples had been arguing about which of them was the greatest, which of the disciples was the greatest. And this is the context for the attitude of the disciples when Christ does this act. He shows them the attitude they should have. I've heard recently as well that in Jewish tradition, the servants of a master, this was not, if you were following a rabbi, washing their feet is not part of the job description. This is not something that you would have to stoop to even as a follower of a rabbi. It was only a job reserved for slaves. Gentile slaves were the only people who would perform this act. But Christ, he performs this for his disciples. And I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. So this is that attitude that is in Christ and that he's trying to teach in this last moment when he knows that these disciples are about to be split apart, everything's about to be shaken up, and they will not know what comes next. He's trying to give them this example. And so what we have now in the rest of this chapter is a dialogue and a set of questions from these disciples who are still trying to figure it all out. I'm going to read John 13, 6 through 11. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but every clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. He's referring to Judas, who had in this time was already plotting the betrayal. In this passage, this washing of the feet, there's a symbolism of baptism, that act that we need to be cleansed in that water that is symbolic of Christ's blood covering us and atoning for our sins. We see here Peter as well. who feels not worthy to have his feet washed. And the devil can tempt us all to feel that way too, that we're beyond forgiveness, we don't have what is needed to be forgiven through Christ. And Christ is teaching him here that we need that forgiveness, and we need that cleansing through him. So don't let the devil tell you that you are beyond saving. Read John 13, 12 through 17, continuing. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If then your Lord and Master hath washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that hath sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So in this same way, are we willing to accept that fact, that service of Christ and his willingness to forgive us? And are we willing to serve our fellow man in that same way of being this servant, this slave to them, and serving them in the same way that Christ has served, humbling ourselves? I'm going to read, continuing in verse 31 through 35. And this is Christ talking to these disciples who had just been in an argument about who was more important. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, this is speaking of Judas, when he had left the room, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. So while I was on earth, they were known as Jesus' disciples because they were physically following him. And he's about to be taken away. How are these 12 and their followers going to be known as Christians after Jesus is taken away from the earth? It's going to be by their acts. And so he's showing them, these are the acts that you must do to be known as Christians, to be followers. And our love and service for each other and for the people around in us in the world, that has to be so prominent that people recognize that there is a difference. That there is something different about us that they need. And this isn't just loving our families. It's really easy to love within your family sometimes. It's really easy to love your friends. But it's talking about loving people that are outside our clique, outside of our group of friends. You know, the people that, you know, it's talking about loving people who we're tempted to despise. People that rub us the wrong way. This service, one of the examples to me of this service is coming up soon. We're about to enter into Bible school season. A lot of people are already deep in Bible school season. I'm looking at Sherry out there and a lot of the teachers and the helpers and already preparing for this week of mayhem. And they're doing it because they have this desire to serve. And this, when I think about what our church does as outreach, what we as a congregation do as outreach, that Bible school week is really, in my mind, the biggest outreach we do all year. When we come to that program on Friday night, this room's going to be filled with a lot of faces that none of us have met before. There are going to be 100 kids up here, many of them who haven't been to a church before or haven't been to this church. And there's a level of service that's put into that event that is just amazing to me. All I do is walk in and pick up kids sometimes and just see how much has been put into it. And I'm always impressed with that love that's shown through that. So here's kind of the next question they have for Jesus. Because he's talking about being taken away from them, and they're trying to figure that out. John 13, 36 through 38. Let's continue. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And we're given these people, these humans in these stories that we can associate with. Their master is about to be taken away, and their world is going to be plunged into a darkness that all they have known is going to be taken away from them. And they're going to see the person they followed that they've been associated with killed publicly and condemned publicly. And they're going to have that fear of what happens next. And Peter is exhibiting that fear, but Christ isn't done talking to him yet. Let's go bridge into chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may all be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So this statement that there is a place prepared for us, there's a place after this life, is not a universally accepted belief in their time. You know, we hear about the Pharisees and Sadducees, and thankfully to Dan about 20 years ago, I know the difference between the two. One of them is the Sadducees were sad because they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. And so this was part of the mindset that they're in. Is there's theological differences about whether there's anything after this life. And so Christ is telling them, you know, this world that you're in, this world is about to be torn apart. There's something after this, and I'm going there to get it ready for you. So I'd like to now kind of dive into this next statement, the way, the truth, and the life. So we in humans kind of have an inborn feeling or belief that there is something after this. A lot of people work really hard to suppress that. But, you know, throughout time, in different cultures, different religions, there's been this understanding that this is not the end. And they have a question. So how can we go there too? How can we go see the Father? This is John 14, 5 through 7. And Thomas said unto them, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto them, and this is the verse I'd like to be centered on today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So Jesus is proclaiming to them very directly and clearly, making sure they understand this, that he is the only way to get to the Father God. We see this, him being the way, in a lot of different ways. He's a living example in that time that we have recorded in our scriptures of what God is like. He is our way to approach the throne of God through prayer. We pray in his name because he took down that division between us and God and allows us to approach God's throne through his name. He's the propitiation, which is a big word for our sins. That's in 1 John 2:2, and that literally means he appeased for our sins. He was that sacrifice for our sins. And in the end, after we leave this life, he's going to be our advocate in the day of judgment, that mercy would be given to us. I'm going to read in Alma. This is 19:52 through 55. This is part of a passage that is just a beautiful passage for explaining the plan of redemption, the fall and the plan of redemption. And I'm just going to read a portion of it, but this would be one to mark to go back to for sure. So I'm going to read verse 52 through 55. Is that right? Why am I seeing different verses here? I think I might have the wrong passage here. Just a second. I'm looking for a passage that says, therefore God gave unto them commandments. Is anyone finding that instead of where I am? Apologize. I know there's people out here who know that where this is, I bet, and why I'm not there. I think it's because I'm in the wrong chapter. Just a second. I think it's chapter 9. Thank you. It's chapter 9. Sorry about that. 9, 52 through 55. So after you've turned about 50 pages, it's on chapter 9, verse 52 through 55. It's on page 547. Therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death as to things pertaining unto righteousness. For on such the plan of redemption could have no power, for the works of justice could not be destroyed according to the supreme goodness of men. But let's pay attention to this. But God did call on men in the name of his Son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you through mine only begotten Son. Therefore, whoever repenteth and hardeneth not his hearts, he shall have claim on mercy through mine only begotten Son unto remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. Okay, let's look at back at John. And we're going to notice the difference in the way Christ is teaching them right now versus the way he's taught the masses, the way he's talked among the people who are constantly looking for a loophole, a way to condemn him. He's being so direct to them right now and making sure they understand his intent and who he is and what's happening next. And you can tell that this directness is starting to work a little bit on the disciples there, because they're asking some pretty pointed questions back. They want to prove this person that they're following, potentially to their death, is the Messiah. So let's talk a little bit about the truth and Christ is going to tell them about how they can know that he is the true path. So they're going to ask them this question: can you give us a sign that you're true? This is back in John 14, 8 through 14. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He's asking him, okay, can you show us a sign? Can you show us the Father? You say you know the Father, and you're with the Father. Can you show him to us? He's looking for some proof. And continuing, verse 9. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto the Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So he's calling Philip back. Haven't you heard the things I've said? Haven't you seen the works I've done? This is the Father. This is me. You've seen the Father because you've seen me. Let's go to John 14, 15 through 20. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He's going to tell him about this other witness that is going to be our proof of Jesus and his truth. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And there's such a compassion here in Jesus' words to them. It'd be really easy for them, you know, him having taught them for 3 years, them seeing all these miracles, for him to be a little bit put off that they don't believe he's the Messiah yet. But he's willing to work with them. And he tells them that there is this witness that's coming, a comforter in their time of trial and concern and doubt, and who's going to be this witness of Christ's truth as the Messiah. And we're seeing this purpose of this Holy Spirit that we're given at the time of baptism, that he will confirm the things that Christ has said, the truth of Christ's words. And this is an important verse for kind of setting up the rest of this passage. So 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So there's some interesting things in here, if I'm understanding this verse correctly. And one of those seems really basic, but it's that the truth of Christ and who he is not manifest to everyone. Not everyone will see this truth. We're not going to live in a world where 100% of the population believes in God, believe in Christ's divinity. And that's a belief that's been eroding pretty fast in our country. So our faith cannot be reliant on it being confirmed by popular belief. We have to be willing to not rely on what everyone else says is true to believe in Christ. And think about where these are. We've lived a pretty easy life as far as not having people, directly assault us on our belief in Christ. At least sometimes people are kind of polite about it. They are doing it in a little backhanded way, at least. Whereas these people who he's talking to are, a tenth of a percentage of the population who are believing in Christ. And that's who they're facing, is people who would condemn them to death for that belief. Another point that's reiterated through this passage and some of the passages we're going to read next, and it's throughout the Bible, Book of Mormon, is this process of how we come to a knowledge of Christ. That truth has to be acted on before it's really solidified. It's really reliant on that step of faith. If you look at the order of the things in here, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it's him who will be loved. It's those people who will be loved and be loved of the Father, and then they will be manifest to them this truth of Christ. So we have a lot of times to take that step of faith. There's so much of a faith that's involved in our walk. We have to be willing to take that step, to be willing to step out and keep the commandments and do those things that seem strange to us, but that we're taught to do, and before we're going to get that assurance. I'm going to read in Ether, chapter 5, 6 through 10, and I don't have a page number on that, so when someone has page number, if they find it for me. 746, thank you. 746, and this is going back to this order, this kind of order of operations and how our faith in Christ grows. And now I, Moroni, would speak somewhat concerning these things. I would shew unto the world that faith is things which are hoped for and not seen. And this is another one that's part of a really beautiful passage that really describes things really well as far as this mechanism of faith. I'm just going to pull from it. Wherefore, dispute not because you see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. For it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers, after that he had risen from the dead, and he showed himself not unto them until after they had had faith in them. Wherefore, it must needs be that some had faith in him, for he showed himself not unto the world. But because of the faith of man, he has shown himself unto the world, and glorified the name of the Father, and prepared a way that thereby others might be partakers of the heavenly gift, that they might hope for those things which they have not seen. Wherefore, ye may also hope and be partakers of the gift, if ye will but have faith. I'm sorry, you've fallen on the screen, you missed out a little bit on that. That's why I recommend the having the books in front of you too, I guess. So there's this next question that they're going to ask. How are you going to prove the truth to us only? Why do we have to be the only people who understand this? Why can't, you know, everyone understand this? It'd be a lot easier. Let's go back to John 14, 23 to 26. Judas saith unto them, not Iscariot, so not the Judas who would betray him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the whole world, unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we're seeing Christ confirm this pattern of how his truth is established. We have to take that step of faith. And then God will catch us, and the Holy Spirit will confirm the truth of Jesus' words. And we've been given such a head start on this. We've been given his words that we can read. They've been preserved for us to read, that we can see the truth therein. And he's given us the Holy Spirit that can touch our hearts, and we can feel that Spirit and know that there is there's something outside of us that's working our with us. We get to hear the testimonies of others. That's Wednesday night is always one of my favorite times of the week, because if I'm having doubt, I frequently get confirmed that God is real and he's working and he in our lives. He cares about our lives. If you're not coming to Wednesday night, I would recommend it. It's wonderful. And he's put us in a world that confirms his creation. There's too much evidence that it couldn't have just happened. I heard a statement the other day that evolutionary scientists, what they're saying is, give us one miracle. Just let us have one miracle, and we'll explain all the rest to you. But that one miracle that they're asking for is just out of the realms of it happening within the way our world is formed without that imprint of God. So we've been given these things that help us take that step of faith. We have to be willing to act upon it, though, to keep the commandments, to repent, to be baptized, to love God, to serve our neighbors in a way that the world thinks is strange. We have to be willing to do that. I'm going to read from Moroni 8:29. Okay, this is on page 766. Sorry, wrong page. I don't rely on the page number sometimes. 771. I'm just going to read one verse here. And the first fruits of repentance is baptism, and baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling of the commandments, and the fulfilling the commandments bringeth remissions of sins, and the remissions of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart. And because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which Comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer, until the end shall come when all saints shall dwell with God. I'm going to go to Alma 16. Hopefully this is the right chapter this time. 149 through 151. I just love, one of the things that witnesses to us is that Book of Mormon. We have the Book of Mormon to serve as this witness of the truth of the Bible and the truth of God, Christ's word. So this is 16, 149 through 151. Now, as I said concerning faith, this is page 423, sorry. Now, as I said concerning faith, that it was not a perfect knowledge, even so it is with my words. You cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection, any more than faith is a perfect knowledge. But behold, if you awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of belief, yea, even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until you believe in a manner that you can give place for a portion of my words. So those of us in the audience who are a little science-minded, Alma's got a good exercise for us here. And it's going to be in the next 20 verses. So I'd recommend checking that out. If you're looking to grow your faith, here's a recipe for how to do it. And he sets it up almost like a science experiment where he's going to tell you, here's my hypothesis, and here's how to test it for yourself. Okay, let's go back to John 14, 27 through 30. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. So Jesus kind of gave them this final way for them to prove the truth of who he is, that he was the true Messiah. He tells them what's going to happen in advance. And they're going to see it unfold in the next day and the next week. So Jesus, having told them that he is the way to the Father and how they can establish the truth, he's going to teach them a little bit about what they can expect from this life as a Christian, what it'll look like, and what they should do. Let's go to John 15, 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What does that word purge mean? It's pruning. And the purpose of pruning is to kind of clean up this vine. It's continuing to work with this branch that we are, continuing to take out the things that are impurities, that help us, that are preventing us from bearing good fruit, and making us better. But it can be a really painful process. We're going to go through that refiner's fire. It's going to be painful, this process. But his desire is to bring fruit that others would know him as well through us. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And this is a really convicting passage to me, because that's one of the things I struggle with. I struggle with abiding. I struggle with consistency. I go to work, and I don't think of myself in the frame of a Christian. I just think about myself as a worker. And because I'm not in that, constantly abiding with him, I miss opportunities to praise him and to be a witness. I need to be consistent in my belief and my actions as a Christian. This is going on to verse 15 through 16 of chapter 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Yet ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So like these disciples that he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. God's done that for us. We hear a lot of messages where the scriptures are telling us message for our times, and he's willing to talk to us and tell us what's coming. He has that relationship of a friend who's willing to warn us and guide us. So he's telling them they need to abide with him in this life that's going to go forward without him and physically in the world, and that he's going to give them guidance going forward. Let's read 18 through 21 now. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So being hated should be part of our experience as a Christian. It's what he's telling them is going to happen. It's not going to be smooth after this time. They're going to suffer persecution. And one of the things we talk about when we talk about what time are we in the history of the world is wondering when the tribulation happens. And I was in a Sunday school class with Harvey a couple years ago, and he made an interesting point that I hadn't thought about before. We see ourselves as Christians in the world of our current culture, where we're not experiencing a lot of persecution yet. We get kind of shamed sometimes. We get a lot of the popular media would desire to make us feel stupid for our beliefs. Most of us are not getting drug out and put in prison for our beliefs. But if you expand your view of Christians in this time, I read something, and Harvey mentioned this as well, and I found it. The 20th century, so the 1900s we just went through, there were more Christians killed during that century than there was in all the history of the world. Persecution is real for most people around the world, and we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in other places. So this statement from him is going to kind of serve as a good self-assessment for us about how evident our faith is to others. Are we being persecuted? Are we being hated for it? John 16, 12 through 13, let's continue. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So this is another part of our lives as a Christian, is that the Holy Spirit is able to guide us. Back then, 2,000 years ago, and now, he has that ability to speak to us, to guide us. There's a passage here that was kind of specific to them. It was telling them what was going to happen next. We have some time, so I'd like to read it. This is in 16, verses 19 through 28. What's going to happen next in this vignette? We're going to stop at the end of 16. But what's going to happen in chapter 17 is Christ is going to take this last opportunity to pray to God in this place for his disciples, and he's also going to pray for us in that. And then they're going to go to the garden, and in that garden he's going to be betrayed. He's going to go before, I think it's Caiaphas, he's going to go on trial amongst the Jews, and they're going to take him to Herod, or to Pilate, and Pilate is going to try him, and he's going to go to the hill, and he's going to die. And that next day, this next day, following this prayer and this message to his disciples. So I'm going to start reading in verse 19 of chapter 16. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He's giving them this light at the end of the tunnel. They're going to see a lot of things happen in the next day that are going to devastate them. Turn their world upside down. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And this is actually how our bodies work, or how women's bodies work. They actually release, I think I've read this, they release a, some type of pheromone after a birth that allows them to kind of hide the excruciating pain of that birth so that they're willing to have another child in the future. So he's saying that same thing, that they're going to go through this travail, they're going to go through this pain, this disruption, but there's going to be joy after it. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So this is a little bit of a confusing wording, but he's saying after this time, after he's resurrected, we're not going to pray. We're not going to ask things from Jesus anymore. We're going to ask things directly from God in Jesus' name. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Let's continue in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. This last passage, he used a proverb. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. As that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and hath believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So these past years, these disciples, their relationship has been with Jesus. That's who they've been learning from, been putting their trust in. And so what happens when he's gone? And so Christ is kind of transitioning them over. When this happens, your relationship is going to be with God, and you're going to reach him through me. All right, let's go to 29, and this is the last part of this chapter. It's just a beautiful way for him to end this message included in this message, in this passage, is them proclaiming their faith in him. And I'm really glad he got to have that before. Before facing what he had next. All right. 29. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speaketh no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answers them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And this is a message, this next verse is a message to us as well. And it sets up the hope that we have as Christians in this world. Verse 33, and I'll end with this. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you very much.